And as the song goes, now is the time for the church to arise and work because Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. Happy Sabbath. It is good to see all of your smiling faces. And for those that have just come to Fallbrook, maybe this Sabbath, we are doing a series in the book of Joshua. And so today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And if you want, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. Joshua chapter 6. We'll be doing a good old-fashioned Bible study today, looking here at what God has for us. And as we're turning there, I invite you to bow your heads with me as we ask God's Spirit to guide us. Father, we recognize that we are human beings. And we realize that this book that we're going to be studying and dealing with is a divine book. It's a holy book. And we need your Holy Spirit to guide us as we study. And I pray for open hearts that your Holy Spirit would speak to us today. In your name, amen. When I was a kid, I enjoyed digging. I always liked to go in the backyard and to dig holes and to see if I could find anything. You know, all little boys enjoy finding maybe even, you know, an old nail that was in the yard. And, wow, look at this nail, or perhaps an old knife. Or I remember when we were at a church campout with my family, and it was there in Tennessee, and it was in an area that we found these old Indian coins. And they weren't exactly coins, but they were kind of made of stone. Someone that was in our church, I was familiar with that period of history, confirmed that's what it was. And we were so excited. Man, look at this. We were showing everyone. We enjoyed looking and finding old things. And I know that a lot of us here remember that time, and maybe you enjoy it now. And you know, I think as human beings as well, we enjoy history and researching and finding things. And that's why I enjoy archaeology. And I'm not very when it comes to all the archaeology today, and I don't know a whole lot, but I was researching this week some of the archaeology in regards to a place called Jericho. And what I found was fascinating. I want to tell you some of the things that I found just in reading and looking at books and the good old-fashioned Google, and it was fascinating what I found. And essentially, you have about a group of four different people, and they each have their various teams with them, that have excavated at Jericho. If you go to modern Jericho today, it's a large city about 14 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jericho today, it's 7.5 miles northwest of the Dead Sea. It's an area that's very fertile. It's called the City of Palm Trees. And if you go to that place today, you'll find this big mound, and now it's been excavated and dug, and they found that it really was the city called Jericho. And it first was excavated by a man, British engineer, 1860s, the name of Charles Warren. And he found this big mound, this big hill, and it's kind of interesting. Well, is it man-made, or did just, you know, is that naturally? Why is there this big mound, this big hill? It's about 9 acres big. This is just a big mound out in the middle of nowhere. And so he and his team started digging some very carefully, and they didn't have a lot of the techniques that they have today in archaeology, but they were able to discover that there were definitely city ruins underneath. Interesting. So the next group came along in the early 1900s, archaeologists from Austria and Germany, and they continued the process and began to discover more. And little by little, clues were coming together that this indeed was the biblical Jericho. And two teams, specifically, they're both from Britain, John Garstein and Kathleen Kenyon, John there in 1930s and Kathleen in 1950s, found some interesting things as they now had modern archaeology techniques, and they were able to dig more and carefully uncover what was beneath. And what they found was fascinating. I want to share a few of those things. One of the first things they found was that in the city, as they began to uncover things, they found lots and lots of jars of grain. Many jars. I mean, usually when there was a city that you're unearthing at some point in time that city had been attacked. I mean, that's what happened, you know, back in that time period. Cities were always being attacked, and usually the amount of grain was not very much. People, as they were leaving the city, if we were being attacked here in Fallbrook, and as we're leaving, we're getting into our pantry and taking our cans of beans, and we're trying to get as much as possible. But there in Jericho, they found that there was lots and lots of grain, just an abnormal amount of jars of grain. In addition, they found that that grain was all burnt. As they looked at the pottery, they found that there were burnt markings there on the pottery. It dated back to around the period of Jericho. Interesting, lots of burnt grain there in the city. As they continued, they also saw that there were some of the walls there of the city. And normally when a city gets attacked, the walls fall inward. But interestingly enough, these walls fell outward. And one in particular just formed a ramp right up there into the city. Fascinating. They found lots of different rubble. It almost, they said, looked like an earthquake had taken place. I'll read it's called a tell. Tell is in Arabic meaning mound. And so, again, 6 to 9 acres there. That's a number of years ago, the mound. But I want you to notice what Kenyon said. She said the destruction was complete. As she's looking there at the mound and they're excavating, walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire. Every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. But the collapse of the walls of the eastern room seems to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. All these little things that, well, a normal city that was being attacked didn't add up. Again, like I said, there were burnt grain and jar. There were pottery marks. You can kind of see it's kind of burnt there. And then in addition, and I mentioned this before, this is a drawing that Kenyon had of the walls, and it kind of correlates to this here. This dirt here is this dirt here, and this blue section is correlating to this yellow section here. And you had Jericho was built on a hill, and you had the lower wall and the upper wall. And on top of that, you can't see it from this picture, but there was another wall here. So the poor people lived in this section because they only had one layer of protection. The rich people, they had two walls. You can imagine a wall there. They were up in this section. And they noticed that there were walls that one just fell down outward and it formed a ramp into the city. They also noticed that in one section on the backside, not pictured here, that there were some houses that were kind of still intact, and they realized, you know what, maybe that was Rahab's house. And there's all these little things that they concluded, and I'll share the list of findings here. So the significance of this. One, they realized, you know, the city was strongly fortified. These walls were huge, and clearly Joshua describes Jericho as this very well-fortified city. The attack occurred just after harvest time. Why all the grain, all the various jars of grain? Why? Well, if you remember, and remember how the Jordan only flooded during the springtime. And right after the Israelites crossed, that was springtime. The harvest would have just have happened. So those in Jericho would have just gone out. They would have gathered all the grain, brought it into the city, had it in all these jars. And normally, if the city had been attacked, they would have grabbed those jars of grain and went. But they were all there. Why? Well, the siege was short. Normally, a siege would have lasted months. The people would have been holed up into the city, and they would have eaten all of their food out. You know, if you're in one spot, you have nowhere to go, you eat what's in front of you. But the siege was short. That parallels exactly what happens in Joshua, right? How many days? 7 days they overtook the city of Jericho. The inhabitants didn't have an opportunity to flee with their food. The walls were leveled, possibly by an earthquake. God can make an earthquake happen, and he also can have angels push the walls aside, and it looks like an earthquake, right? The city was not plundered. They found lots and lots of different pottery and various household items, and usually that stuff is taken out, but God gave the Israelites specific instructions, leave it in the city. We want Jericho to be an example of the first city that God conquered as we go into Israel. We don't want to touch anything of it. That city is evil, and let's leave it behind. The city wasn't plundered. And in addition, Joshua 6:20 tells us that the city was burnt. After the Israelites went up into the city of Jericho, God instructed them to burn the city. So all of these various components add up. And the reason I want to share that with you this morning is, as we begin looking at this powerful study, is because there are people in today's world that think that Jericho was just a fable. There's people that think today, you know what, this really didn't happen. And it's easy for us as Adventist Christians that, well, obviously the archaeology matches up with the biblical account because we believe the Bible, right? But my friends, it's not just us reading the story that is, there is science that backs up the Bible. There's history, there's archaeology that backs up what we're reading, amen? This is confirmed in Scripture, and we can be assured of the fact that what we're reading is true and that God really did level that city of Jericho as the Israelites went in, amen? So here we are in Joshua chapter 6. And in Joshua chapter 6, I believe that we really need to start in Joshua chapter 5 because what takes place right before Joshua conquers Jericho, I believe, is important. And look there in verse 13. So Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, you can grab the Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't have your own, Joshua 5:13, it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by where? Jericho." The Israelites were camping nearby. They had just crossed the Jordan. They were, maybe Jordan was 7 miles from Jericho, so maybe they camped a few miles in, maybe a couple miles away. There Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, a man stood opposite him with what in his hand? A sword drawn in his hand. Now, I don't know karate, and I don't know taekwondo, all right? But if I saw a man standing next to me with a sword, and especially if I was about to attack a city, Jericho's next door, my first thoughts are defense. Who is this guy, right? What's he all about? Is he on my side, or is he on their side? And that is precisely what he asked. Jesus, or Joshua, goes up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And I imagine there's some space between Joshua and this man. Whose side are you on? Verse 14, listen what the man said. "No, but as commander of the army of who? The Lord, I have now come." Joshua was not dealing with someone that was on their side, an enemy, or not even a soldier in his own army. This was the commander of the army of the Lord. And what's interesting is that the only other place that that description of God is found, this wasn't an angel, all right, is in Daniel chapter 8, when it's talking about the little horn power who exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Prince and commander in Hebrew are the same. Host and army are the same. And so here we're talking about Jesus himself. Jesus is here, and he's there to speak with Joshua. And I love Joshua's response because I believe it should be our response when we come into Christ's presence. Joshua, what did he do? Fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He didn't say, "God, man, I'm so glad you're here. Listen, we're about to go attack Jericho. And we really need some help right now. Lord, you know what? We've tried and coming up with some plans. And, you know, I think we have the right thing. Just would you please help us?" He came with a question. He didn't say, "God, this is what I want you to do." He said, "God, what do you want me to do? What do you have for your servant?" I believe, my friends, that when we come into Christ's presence, when we have our devotions in the morning, it's so easy to come with our list of prayer requests. And those are good. But if we came into Christ's presence, recognized his holiness and said, "God, what do you want for me today? I'm your servant." Amen? So then, verse 15, the commander, the prince of the host, the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ himself, said to Joshua, and similar words that he told Moses at the burning bush, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is what? Holy." And Joshua did so. You remember as Moses approached that burning bush, God said the same thing. "Hey, you're coming onto holy ground. Take off your sandals, for you're standing in God's presence." He told Joshua the same thing. And sometimes it's easy for us to forget that, yes, Jesus is our advocate and he's a friend, but he's also the holy God of the universe. And we respect and say, "God, what do you want for me?" And so then Jesus begins to share with Joshua instructions. "Here's what I want you to do." Chapter 6, verse 1, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none went out and none came in. And I believe that Joshua still here is talking to Jesus. In verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into what? Your hand. It's king and the mighty man of valor. Praise God that before he even started, he said, actually, listen, we've already won. Amen? Before he even gave him instructions, he said, you know what? You actually are going to win today. And my friends, we have the same promise in the Bible. We know where Satan is going, right? We just sung that in our opening hymn. Mighty fortress is our God. We know our foe and we know his destination. And we have that same promise that God gives us. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. Notice that he says you men of war. I used to think that all the Israelites got in a line and marched around Jericho. But according to the text, and you could prove me wrong, but according to the text, it was the men of war. Then you had the seven priests with the seven trumpets. Then the Ark of the Covenant, we'll read later on, a rear guard. Because if all the Israelites gathered around Jericho, 6 to 9 acres, they probably would have circled the whole thing. Right? I used to have, my family, my parents, we used to live on 11 acres when I lived in Tennessee. And we could easily go around the whole property in less than an hour, you know, easy. It's not that much of space. And so here God instructed, I want you to take the men of war, all right? Go around the city once. You shall do this. This is verse 3. 6 days and seven priests shall bear seven what? Trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. 7, 7, 7. All right? Biblical number there. But the seventh day you shall march around the city. How many times? 7 times and the priest shall blow the trumpets. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. The Bible doesn't say when it started. Some have said, well, hey, it says they're on the seventh day. Is that the Sabbath? We don't know. But one of the days fell on the Sabbath. One of the days fell on the Sabbath. And so verse 5, it says, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. I imagine since Joshua was human that at some point there was some, even may have been small, some level of, huh? What are you asking me to do, God? I mean, here God was telling him, not, you know what, Joshua, gather the men of war and I'm going to give you 5 battle initiatives and here's what you need to do. None of that. He gave him explicit instructions, exactly what I want you to do. And I love Joshua's response. While there may have been some, oh, all right, God, I don't know. Notice verse 6. It doesn't say that Joshua, the son of Nun, questioned him. It says, then, verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant. Bam, bam, bam. God said, I want you to do this. And Joshua said, okay. And I know that we could naturally say, well, God doesn't speak to me that way. I wish that he'd say, God, or Jeff, this is exactly what I want you to do. All right, God. But what if we operated with the same obedience? How many times have I been listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, go and talk to that person. Oh, God, I don't know. You know, Lord, it's kind of out of the way, and we're in a mall, and I mean, that's awkward. Go and talk to that person. And isn't it true that the less that we kind of waffle back and forth, God, I don't know, the harder it is to follow through with it. That first time it's easy. We have confidence. We say, God, no problem. And that's what Joshua here does. Verse 6, he called the priest, said, hey, take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed, march around the city. Let him who is armed advance before the ark. And so that's exactly what happens. Verses 8 through 11 tells us, we won't read the whole thing, but that's exactly what took place. Joshua gathered the people together and the armed men started marching there around the city. The trumpets blew, the rear guard, verse 9, came after the ark. The priests continued to blow the trumpets. And then verse 10, notice, Joshua told them, he said, hey, don't shout or make any noise until I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. We've heard this story before, but I want you to imagine in your heads what's happening here. Here Joshua and his company, You have the men of war. They're armed. They're marching. Left. Oh, I can't even do left. All right, left. There we go. All right, I need to be in Pathfinders again. All right. Here are those men of war, and they're marching along. You have those seven priests behind them blowing those trumpets continually. Can you imagine even that, the difficulty of that? In Australia, all right, I watched an Aborigine man use his didgeridoo, all right, which you can look it up later, but it's an instrument, right, that you blow into, and it's long, and they're able to do something called circular breathing, where they're blowing out through their mouth and sucking in air through their nose. So they're constantly blowing this didgeridoo, and they could go as long as they want. All right, and again, the text says that the priest continually blew the trumpet. I don't know if they did circular breathing or not, all right, but they're taking air in, breathing it, all right? And some here, I know that Dan's, haven't you played the, what did you play? The trumpet, all right? How many of you played the trumpet before, you know? It's a loud instrument, it's hard to play. So here they were continually blowing these instruments. You can imagine everyone is walking in complete silence. What a solemn, solemn thing that was, processional that was. As they were walking along, and I don't know, maybe an hour it took them to march, or maybe more, maybe less. But they march around that city. And the people inside, I mean, those that were up in Jericho, as they're watching, they're scratching their heads. And at the same time, they're shaking in their boots. Do you remember what Rahab had said? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Notice what Rahab had told these men. She describes precisely what those in Jericho were feeling and thinking. The enemy, the pagan Canaanites that were in Jericho. Here's these random small group of Israelites marching around their city. Hey, that's a cute parade. That's really nice, you know? I mean, at any point in time, they could have come out, they could have marched around the city, snuck up behind him, and taken him out. Why didn't they? Notice Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. Rahab here speaking to the men on the roof, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are what? Faint-hearted because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Notice verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts what? Melted. What strong language. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Amen? That's what those in Jericho were doing. They were scratching their heads, shaking. What's going on? Why are these people marching around our city waiting? They didn't go out and attack the Israelites. They didn't know what was going to happen. All right, they had enough grain to last them a long time, and they weren't worried about food, but I know they were worried about what was going to happen next. Here the Israelites are marching around and around. Notice verse 12, Joshua chapter 6 now. Joshua chapter 6, back to the account. Joshua chapter 6, verse 12, and Joshua arose when? Early in the morning. There he goes again. Joshua's always waking up early, right? We said a few weeks ago that they did a study of all the CEOs and millionaires and wealthy people, and one of their common characteristics was they woke up early. They rose up early in the morning. Here Joshua rising up early in the morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests, verse 13, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord continued on. Verse 14, skipping down, the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did this 6 days. Wow. You imagine that after that first day, as they go back to their camp and they're sitting there, they're talking about it with their families. Nowhere does the Bible describe, and I'm sure maybe, yeah, okay, perhaps to a small degree it happened, but nowhere does it say that one of the Israelites rebelled and didn't believe, and so he gathered a group together and said, hey, there's no way this is happening. You know, there's no way we can conquer Jericho this way. This is too strange. Let's get out of there. You know, Joshua, can we go back over the Jordan? The same thing you did. Can you part it again? We want to leave. There was none of that. One day around, day one. Two times around by day two. And then on day three, that was the third time. Day four, day five, day six. the Bible says. And then on that seventh day cycle, whenever that was, verse 15, they rose up early about the dawning of the day. They marched around the city seven times in the exact same manner. And on that day only, they marched around the city seven times. They needed to wake up early because it was going to take them longer. They had seven times to go around the city. And you can imagine on this last day, I'm sure that everyone felt it, especially those in Jericho, because they didn't have the instruction of Joshua. They're sitting there in the city, and they know something's about to happen. I mean, you know, if a group of people march around your city once, and the second day once, and then the third day once, all right, I kind of see the pattern. Day four, hey, they did it again. They marched around once. Day five, look at that. They only marched around once, guys. We figured it out, right? Day six, only one time. Hey, we got this pattern nailed down to the T, no problem. But then day seven, as they march around once, they're going about to go back to their camp. They're marching around a second time. And they're marching around a third. And a fourth time. And a fifth time. And around time six, time seven, I'm sure that those in Jericho were not knowing what was going to happen at all. They could feel the tension. Those trumpets were blowing. The Israelites were quiet, marching. You could hear the sound of the footsteps as they rounded the city. I'm sure by that 13th time that there was a track that they were following. That dust was rising as their feet hit the floor, marching around the city. And there on that seventh time, and I love verse 16, just how the Bible describes it. It says, and the seventh time it happened. Don't you love that? I mean, everyone's waiting. What's going to happen? The seventh time it happened. What happened? When the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And boy, let me tell you, they shouted. They shouted and the trumpets blew. Verse 17, the city shall be doomed to the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it, only who shall be saved? Rahab. And notice how it describes her, Rahab the harlot. Every time you read in the Bible, oh, there's Rahab the prostitute. Wow. And yet Rahab the harlot was invited into the camp of Israel because she had faith in God. Rahab the harlot ended up marrying, all right, a man by the name of Salmon. Kind of has a fishy name, huh? All right, no one got that. All right, fishy name. All right, Salmon. His name is Salmon, all right? S-A-L-M-O-N, all right? In all seriousness, you can read this in the book of Matthew, looking at the genealogy, all right? Rahab came into the camp of Israel. The Israelites welcomed her in. She met a guy by the name of Salmon, and they ended up having a boy, and his name was Boaz, all right? Ruth ended up meeting Boaz, and you know the rest of the story, right? In the genealogy in Matthew, there's only three or four women named, and Rahab was one of them, Rahab the prostitute. That tells me, one, that God has the power to change anyone's life, amen? I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't know what this week has been like for you. I don't know what decisions you're having to make, but despite your past, anyone can come to Jesus and be saved, amen? And it also tells me the power of welcoming someone in, despite their past, and saying, hey, like the song said, we're people known for our love. And Rahab and her family integrated into the Israelite camp. Verse 18, God tells them, hey, you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. And we see that happens later on in Joshua. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury. Listen, don't take anything. We want this city to remain as it is. Don't touch anything in it. And you know what that tells me is that, and I think there's a way of God saying, you know what? Yes, the people, because there were other times that God allowed the Israelites to plunder. There were other times. But this time, leave it there. And they were on a mission. They said, you know what? We're coming into Canaan. We don't have time. And I think for us, my friends, as Christians and Adventists, Jesus is coming soon. And there's some things we don't have time to get involved with. God says, hey, leave it behind. You know, we don't have time to get involved in that. We need to be focused on preparing our hearts and preparing other people's hearts. Now is the time. So then the Bible says, verse 20, the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down how? Flat. If it would have fallen inward, it wouldn't have fallen down flat. It would have fallen on that hill. But it fell outward, fell down flat, creating a ramp for people to come in. It says the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. And verse 22 and 23 talks about how they go back in, they get Rahab and Rahab's family. Verse 24, there's we realize in archaeology they found all these burnt grain and burnt pottery. Verse 24 says they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab. And then notice verse 26. Notice verse 26. Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his what? Firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Lord, what are you talking about? God essentially put a curse on Jericho. Say the person who tries to build on this city is going to lose the lives of his two sons. As that city is being built, that man's lives are going to be lost. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Actually, and I want to show you 1 Kings 16:34, and I'll tell you why this is significant. 1 Kings 16:34. 1 Kings 16:34. Up until this time, no one built on Jericho. They realized, hey, you know what? God has said not to do it. We don't want to do it. 16:34. This is talking about in the days of Ahab. And we all know that Ahab wasn't the most stellar guy. He had some issues. And there it says, verse 34, in his days, the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built what? Jericho. Notice what it says, that he laid its foundation with Abraham, his firstborn, and with his second son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. A man by the name there of Hillel of Bethel decided, you know what? An Israelite man, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to build Jericho. Look it. This used to be such a good city. And because of that, all those years later, his two sons passed away. And I believe the reason why that God wanted Jericho to remain in its ruins, because as people entered into Canaan land, he wanted everyone to realize that God was the one that conquered that city. That God is the one that caused the walls to tear down. Because contrary to popular belief in the song we know well, Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. Amen? Right? We sing, Joshua fought the battle. No, he didn't. God did. Amen? God was the one. The Israelites stepped out of it. They didn't have anything to do with it at all. And notice, if you go back to Joshua, we have to end with this verse, my friends. Joshua chapter 6, verse 7. I think this is important as we continue to go into Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 27. Does it say that Joshua was proud of himself? Is that what it says? The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. And while it may be talking about Joshua, we know that God's fame spread throughout all that country. And as I think about this powerful story of Jericho that we've heard so many times, so many lessons that we could learn from this story, I ask myself the question, why did God have a march around so many times? And there they were. They could have easily took place marching around once. I mean, no problem. Why do they march around so many times? And I believe in this article it says why. And notice the author's point. It's first talking about the Israelites. And you know what? They could not see the host of angels marshaled by the Son of God who led their van. They couldn't see what Joshua saw, the commander of the army of the Lord. They were relying entirely on Joshua's word. And they could have reasoned, they could have said, what? unmeaning movements are these? How ridiculous the performance of marching daily around the walls of the city, blowing trumpets of ram's horns meanwhile. This can have no effect on the strong, towering fortification. I could have reasoned that. You could have reasoned that. Lord, what in the world do you have me doing right now? God, why did this happen to me? God, I don't understand. I don't get it. But then notice, and this is the same article, but the very plan of continuing this ceremony through so long a time, 13 times, prior to the final overthrow of the walls, afforded opportunity for the increase of faith among the Israelites. They were to become thoroughly impressed with the idea that their strength was not in the wisdom of man, nor in his might, but only in the God of their salvation. And I love this last sentence. They were thus to become accustomed to putting themselves out of the question and relying wholly upon their divine leader. Isn't that beautiful? Man, Lord, help us to put ourselves out of the question. To say, you know what? It's not me. Clearly, this is God's doing. This is God's doing. I want to end with a story that takes place in a book that you guys are reading right now, this Sabbath school lesson. And if you remember on Friday, all right, there's part of a story. And I know I may be stepping out of bounds because I'm going to spoil the story for you, all right? I'm going to tell you what happens in the story next week, all right? It's in the Sabbath school lesson. I'm sorry, Greg, all right? I'm sorry. But here we go, all right? Because I think it's a powerful story, all right? And there's a lot here that don't read the Sabbath school lesson, unfortunately, okay? And so I want to read this. I want to tell you this story because I believe, my friends, that it pertains to what is happening today. The story goes of a town down in Columbia. There's a university, Adventist University there in Columbia. And some young adult students there at the school, as they were attending the school, said, you know what, God, we want to be used. They asked the same thing that Joshua did. God, what do you want us, your servants, to do? And God led them to go door knocking in a neighborhood that was not a nice neighborhood, right? You know, in Columbia, there's some dangerous streets, dangerous neighborhoods, a lot of drug trafficking. And this was the area which God led them to search for people who love God. God knew that there were people in those areas that were genuinely searching for God. And so here, these young students went knocking on doors. And over a period of a few weeks, as they were praying, as they were talking to people, they found four people, around four, that were interested in studying the Bible. A group of people that were interested in studying the Bible, and so they set up a Bible study at a church member's home. There was a church member that lived in the area, and they said, you know what, let's study once a week there at the home. And so they did. They began to study there, and they always tried to make sure that they got out before night because it was dangerous walking on the streets at night. They wanted to make sure they were walking in daylight, but one night, as they were there at the study, things went on, and they realized that it was past dark. The sun had gone down, and the girls and some of the students there knew, you know, we have to walk back to the bus stop and go back to the university. And so some of those that were at the Bible study said, well, we'll walk you at least as far to where we live, and then you can continue walking. So at least we'll be with you part of the way, and then you keep on walking to the bus stop. And so the girls said, all right, we'll do that. And so two of these girls in particular, of the group of students that were studying, they walked out and they walked halfway to the bus stop and with these other people that are part of the Bible study. They're walking past dimly lit bars where they can see people inside drinking and doing different things. They can see dark alleyways and they keep on walking and soon they get to the home where these people that were part of the Bible study lived. And the girls tried to, well, hey, have a good night, show no fear. And they were praying, God is going to protect us and be with us. So as they continued on down the street, they were walking with a determined step, with their head down, making sure looking at no one, walking again past everything that had just been described. And there as they're walking along, they see kind of out of the corner of their eye in the back, these three young men who start saying things, start whistling, and they start following these two girls. And as these two girls are walking along, they're walking faster, and they can see these three young men catching up to them. And they can see him coming closer, and soon as they're praying, God, please protect us. Please, Lord, we put our faith in you. God, I know that you're going to be with us. As they got closer, they suddenly heard a shout. And these three young men shouted. They turned around to see the three young men going the other direction, running the other direction. But the girls didn't know why. Well, God protected us, clearly. God, thank you so much. You know, maybe, Lord, an angel came. But God, thank you so much for protecting us. And they left, and they're able to go back to the bus stop and go home. Well, the very next morning, one of those girls was on the bus on the way to work. And as she's there on that bus on the way to work, she hears two young men telling a similar story. Hey, last night, we were with one of our buddies, and guess what? And they were actually two of the ones that were there. I take that back. They were talking, man, we almost got that girl, those two girls. We almost got them. But then, and they begin to describe how they saw two big, strong men walking right behind the girls that came out of nowhere. And that scared them out of their minds. They shouted, they yelled, and turned the other way. Well, this girl, harboring no hatred toward these men, goes up to them and says, those two girls you were following, I'm one of them. You almost caught up to us. And the boy's eyes got big. And she said, I'm a believer in the God of the universe. And we pray that God will protect us. And those two men that you saw were God's holy angels. And that is why you ran away. And then she went even further and said, you two need to give your heart to Jesus and come to our Bible study. And one of those men, not both, but one of those men came to the Bible study, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and became a baptized Seventh-day Adventist. Wow. Praise God, my friends, right? Praise God. And that story tells me two things. That story tells me that God is able and willing to protect us. Amen? When we are on his mission, just like the Israelites, when we are on his mission saying, God, we'll go where you want us to go. We're on the edge of Canaan, and Jesus is coming soon. We'll do whatever you want to do. When we're on his mission, God protects us. Just like the Israelites, he protects us. And in addition, my friends, I believe, just like Israel took in Rahab, that as we move forward, we can be assured of the fact that God is with us. But, my friends, this is our part. We must be focused on mission. The Israelites took in Rahab. They weren't afraid to take in a prostitute and her family. They focused on mission. And as we move forward as a church, we have to focus on mission. We have to keep our eyes peeled out. As the song said, we need Jesus' eyes to be watching and looking for people that need Jesus. And I challenge you this week to be praying specifically, God, show me someone that I can talk to. Show me someone that I can give a steps to Christ to. Show me someone that needs Bible studies. God, I am willing. And the key is, just like Joshua, to say, God, I'm your servant. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Amen? My friends, if that is your desire, as the pianist comes up, I want to challenge you with that question. Are you willing to do whatever God wants you to do? And if that is your desire, say, you know, I want to be focused on mission, knowing that God is going to protect us, knowing that whatever walls are in front of me or behind me, God has the power to break those down. If that is your desire, will you raise your hand? Amen. Praise God. We want to sing together in closing a beautiful hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness.